So we come to the end today of our little series on the anniversary, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Has it just really been an excuse for me to be kind of a bit like Lucy Worsley and sort of take us down sort of through the ages and sort of have a bit of a reminiscent opportunity to delve into the church's history and give us a bit of interesting background that sort of explains just why and how we came to be like we are in 2017? Well, there was an old married couple who they'd been living together for many, many years, but now the husband was suspecting that his wife was getting more than a little bit of deafness. So he decided to do an experiment, and he stood in the kitchen and he said, "Would you like a cup of tea?" Nothing. So he stood in the hallway and he went, "Would you like a cup of tea?" Still no reply. So he stands in the doorway to the lounge. He says again for a third time, "Would you like a cup of tea?" No reply. So he stands right behind his wife's chair and for a final time says, "Would you like a cup of tea?" "Oh, for goodness sake," his wife says, "I've told you three times already." Now, that's the thing, isn't it? You sort of think it's deafness, but it's maybe not the fault there where you think it is. They do say that the history has to repeat herself because nobody is ever listening. And you know what? I think that's the same with church history. I would argue that looking at the Reformation this year hasn't been an excuse for a jolly trip down memory lane to sort of reminisce about interesting times 500 years ago, but to actually be reminded of what it means to be a gospel-centered church in 2017. Like many others, I'd argue that actually the Reformation isn't actually over. Perhaps times have changed, the printing press has been replaced with the internet, but if we don't listen to history, we will be condemned to making the same sort of mistakes that led to the error-filled medieval church that the Reformation had to, reform. Next Sunday, we will join up as churches together for Advent Carol service, which is brilliant, and I love it, and it's fantastic. I love the fact that as different denominations, we do work together in this area, and we have a really good relationship with one another, and it means that we can do things, we can be a witness together as churches in this area. It's something to be cherished, it's something to be nurtured. It's good to see the same thing happening at a more national and international level too. So why can't all the churches just merge and become one? I mean, surely the Roman Catholic Church has moved much more towards the sort of church that Luther wanted it to be. And we're not quite as hot-headed as Luther was either. Now, when I visited South America quite a few years back now, but the Roman Catholic Church was the one that was filled with vibrant, exciting worship that was, indigenous. Whilst the Anglican Church was locked into still the 1662 prayer book and hymns ancient and modern, both of which I love. I have no problem with them at all. But it's kind of culturally totally irrelevant to the people of the Chaco. Shouldn't we take a leaf out of the Roman Catholic Church's book and they with us, and we all sit down together and become one church? In fact, only last year, the Pope announced that we now have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of our history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have often prevented us from understanding each other. As if what happened at the Reformation, he's referring to the Reformation, was kind of like a schoolyard squabble. And we've grown up since then, we've matured, we've moved on. And Galatians 3 says that as Christians we're supposed to be all one. So in Christ Jesus, you who are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Surely, we could sort of put in there, there's neither Roman Catholic nor Church of England. We should be striving to be one unified church. Well, it might look as though things have changed. And that, it's true, we're able to work together on lots of things in lots of contexts, but at a fundamental level, a lot of things are still pretty much the same as they were 500 years ago. The Roman Catholic Church has fundamentally not changed. It has not reformed. Pope Francis wants us to move beyond the control. Let's just forget about them. They were sort of childish squabbles. We've grown up. We can move beyond them. But we can't. We can't just ignore or jettison the Reformation as a silly squabble 500 years ago. Why not? Let's start with Scripture, seeing as we've got our new church Bibles. In 1524, at the age of 28, Menno Simmons was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in Utrecht. Although familiar with Greek and Latin and having studied the Catholic Church's doctrine, Simmons was ordained priest having never actually read the scriptures themselves. That's a scary thought, isn't it? He wrote, "I had not touched them during my life, for I feared if I should read them, they would mislead me." Mislead him from what? Lead him away from what? From the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1524, the Roman Catholic Church had so demoted the authority of Scripture that it became neglected and relegated below the pronouncements of the Pope and the traditions of the Church. Have things changed? Well, back in 1959, Pope John XXIII called Vatican II. That was a bit of a surprise at the time, because a lot of Roman Catholics thought that the infallibility of the Pope meant that actually you didn't need councils to be called anymore. So did Vatican II, which still is in effect, override the Pope's infallibility? No. It actually declared the Pope's definitions of themselves, and not from the consent of the Church, are justly held irreformable. In other words, the Pope's decrees are viewed as infallible. They can't be changed. They can't be argued with. They can't be disagreed with. His opinions can and still do overrule Scripture in the Roman Catholic Church. I'll give you an example. Celibacy of the priesthood. This is a man-made regulation, and it is a prime example of something which contradicts Scripture and has even driven people into sin. We've seen that, we know that, don't we? As a young priest, going back to the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, he was less than chaste. William Bekenstein, in his biography of Zwingli, writes about the common occurrence at the time of the priest's whore. People just knew about that. The priest's whore. He couldn't marry, but he had a lady of ill repute. But as Zwingli turned to the scriptures and began to read them for himself, he discovered that there was no biblical injunction for bishops or priests not to marry. Paul tells Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now an overseer is to be above reproach, not to have a priest's whore. Paul says an overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. And to Titus, Paul writes, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. And Paul also asks the Corinthians, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, Peter. It was only in the 12th century that priests were forbidden to marry by the church. Zwingli petitioned his bishop to allow priests to marry because priests were struggling in this area, and it was bringing the gospel into disrepute. But sadly, it was rejected by Zwingli's bishop then, and it still is today. But as the Reformation took hold, many reformed priests saw in Scripture that marriage was not forbidden. Not forbidden for them. And so they began to take wives for themselves, secretly at first, but then later on, openly. Luther himself rescued a group of nuns from a Cistercian convent who'd become convinced by the theology of the Reformation. They now wanted to leave the convent to re-enter the world and to serve God there. So with the help of a local fish merchant, Luther smuggled them out in empty herring barrels. And then, presumably after a good shower, he proceeded to find wives for them. Because none of their families wanted them back. They'd renounced their holy orders and they were an embarrassment. Now one of the nuns proved to be rather difficult to rehome, for want of a better phrase. Martha just couldn't find anyone out of anyone for her. So more out of a sense of duty than anything else. Martin Luther, the great romantic, married Katie, the last remaining nun, on the 13th of June, 1585. Now, it sounds like a bit of a marriage of convenience, doesn't it? And Luther confessed that at the time, he'd married her to please his father and to spite the devil and the Pope. But actually, as time went on, the two fell very much in love. They raised a number of children. They enjoyed a busy home life. Katharina proved herself to be a great businesswoman, a wonderful mother, a hostess, because the house was always full, and also to be able to cope with the depression that her husband Martin suffered with, not infrequently. It's kind of a nice romantic postscript, isn't it, to our Reformation series. But more seriously, it shows the problems that arise when the church begins to usurp the authority of God through his word and make our own man-made regulations. And things are not always much better in the Protestant church today. Less than 3 weeks ago, Lorna Ashworth resigned from the Archbishop's Council and the General Synod of the Church of England. Why? She said in her resignation letter that it was because the Church of England is turning away from the gospel and instead seeking to compromise with our culture. See, in the Anglican Church, we might not falsely believe in the infallibility of the archbishops, but it's easy to relegate the authority of Scripture and replace it with the agenda of our times, with the infallibility of our culture, as it were. But you can't argue with that. That's our culture now. Menno Simons, the Dutch priest, eventually had the courage to pick up the Bible and to read it for himself. And he then became the leader of the Anabaptists, those who baptized again. He gave his name to the Mennonite Church. And like other reformers, he saw that unity wasn't a good enough reason to abandon Scripture, the Word of God. The Reformation reminds us of sola scriptura. That our ultimate authority is not the Pope or church councils or tradition or contemporary culture, but God's Word. God's Word alone. And that is a very timely message for us to hear today. Well, whilst the Roman Catholic Church may not have changed its view on the infallibility of the Pope, neither has it changed its view on Holy Communion. The contemporary catechism of the Catholic Church says, by the consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real and substantial manner. His body and his blood, with his soul and his divinity. That is why, in a Roman Catholic church, they have an altar, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Protestant churches have a communion table. The Roman Catholics still believe that they are sacrificing Jesus every week in the Mass. It is impossible for Reformed churches like ourselves to be united wholly with another denomination that believes something as unscriptural as that. That believes that Christ's death on the cross was not a once and for all sacrifice, as the Bible tells us. And of course all that misunderstanding of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is connected with their belief in Mary. The Roman Catholic Church still holds to the traditions it always held about Mary. Her perpetual virginity, her immaculate conception, which denies the biblical truth that all have sinned. The assumption of Mary that at the end of her life she was taken up to heaven in body and spirit. They believe that she's the Queen of Heaven, most seriously of all, that she is a mediatrix. Do you remember a mediatrix of grace? That she shares with the Lord Jesus Christ the role of providing salvation for mankind. And all this shows that the Roman Catholic view of salvation hasn't changed. The Reformers discovered that Scripture teaches us that we're saved by Christ alone, through grace alone. Roman Catholics don't have that assurance. Well, I'm sure we've all heard the news this week, that terrible story of the Argentinian submarine that's been lost at sea, and the terrible anguish that the families are going through. And it's not helped. It's not helped by their faith. There was a family member on television who said these words. She said, we have run out of saints to pray to. We've run out of saints to pray to. Like the young Martin Luther in the thunderstorm, before he discovered the grace of God, he cried out, didn't he, for help to St. Anne. Roman Catholics still have no assurance of their standing before God. They still believe that they have to earn their salvation, that they therefore have no direct access to God, and they've got to go through Mary and the saints. But we know that in the Bible, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. All that is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, okay. But when it comes to things like indulgences, which was the prime thing, wasn't it, that made Martin Luther, first of all, nail his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. You know, no one believes in those anymore, do they? Oh, yes, they do. When the Pope visited Brazil for World Youth Day in 2013, the Vatican offered a plenary, in other words, complete indulgence, to those who couldn't attend the event, but followed it on Twitter or by other means. The difference between today and 1517 is that indulgences are no longer sold as such. They're obtained by following prescribed rituals and showing proper devotion to God as requested by the Pope. They're free, but they're still there in the Roman Catholic Church, earning time off the unscriptural and non-existent purgatory. So here's the problem. Jesus identified it in Luke 13 when he said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you, or where you come from me. Away from me, you evildoers. See, there will be those who appear to be Christians, but who actually live and in a way that denies the lordship of Christ, his work on the cross, what happened at the empty tomb, that rejects Scripture as God's word, that seeks to smother the good news of the gospel with their own ideas of what it means to be whole. You know, we all did some terrible things 500 years ago, Protestants and Roman Catholics. And as Christians, we are called to be forgiving people and to try and come together in that sense, but we're to move together under God's authority as we glorify God. But God is not glorified if we ignore his word, if we deny the lordship of Christ, if we seek to be righteous through our own works, if we reject the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus and act as though he's not reigning at God's right hand. Jesus will not be pleased with a church like that. It will not be God honouring. And if we're not God honouring, we're sinful. That's what sin is. It's not honouring God. And sin is what evil is. Away from me, all you evildoers. I don't know where you came from. That's what Jesus will say. You see, we can work as churches together, but we cannot yet be one church because we do not all believe in the God who is revealed to us through his word, the gracious God who saves through faith alone. The sad reality is that denominations still exist who are not reformed, and there are even those who started well, but who today are slipping into the sorts of error that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer and their contemporaries stood against. All of which means the Reformation isn't over. Last week ended with Black Friday, didn't it? Did you have enough time on Black Friday?
It's awful, isn't it?
Yeah. At least we don't see quite sort of the riots going on in supermarkets that we did when it first came. Black Friday's, you kind of think it's well named, isn't it, really? But remember, the reformers declared, didn't they, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And that's what we as a Reformed Church still say. Black Friday, give me more stuff, give me more stuff. I want it, I need it, I've got to have all of that. Those are my little gods. After Black Friday, post tenebras lux, now the light of Christ the King Sunday. So we listen to history, because we're not as enlightened as we like to think in 2017. We listen to history and we hear her wisdom, and we commit ourselves to holding on to those five Reformation truths: Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, so that through them, and above all, we may give glory to God alone for the next 500 years and for all eternity too. Amen.